You'd like, you can turn to Hebrews 4. Andy read that for us. We'll look at it again as we begin. So glad that you're with us. Appreciate your presence. Good number this morning. Appreciate you braving the cold to come out and do these things that God has given for us to do that are good for us, that help us to draw closer to Him. So thankful for this reminder of the Lord's Supper and everything that it means for us as Christians. I want to talk this morning about God's Word. We live in a world of fast food and high-speed internet, and we want everything right now. Don't make me wait. That's how we live. That is the society we live in. That attitude can spill over into spiritual things, especially when it comes to God's Word. We hurry to get to work. We hurry to get to our shop, get our shopping all done for the holidays. Do you hurry through God's Word? Do I hurry through that? Like I'm just trying to check off something else on my list. Do we read it so fast that we can't remember what we just read? Have you ever done that? Yeah, I've got three chapters in Romans that I'm going to read today. And I'm going to read them, and there's one, and there's two, and there's three. What did I just read? That's not Bible study. Do we want the Cliff's Note version of the Bible? I want to know what the Bible says in 15 minutes or less. Is that my attitude when it comes to looking at God's Word? Let's just think about it in some other ways. If you're not willing to put time in your marriage will stink, won't it? And if you're not willing to put time into raising your kids, you will be a terrible parent, won't you? The Olympics were fairly recently. Do you think the greatest athletes of the world play their sports once every 3 or 4 months? And we know better than that. They all the time. It is a constant part of their lives. They put the time in. Do I put the time in when it comes to studying this precious Word? What am I missing when I skim? What am I missing when I just scratch the surface of God's Word? Let's think about that this morning. And as you see up here on the wall, God's Word is absolutely a thing of beauty. Do you see it as this beautiful thing? I think sometimes we can fall into this habit of just sort of looking at it as this cold thing. It is absolutely beautiful when we get into it and we see the connections and we can make them. We'll talk more about that. As Andy read for us, Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Bible is not some cold, dead, old writing. It is living and it is powerful. Do I see it like that? You know what else it's not? It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not. If that's all I see when I look at the Bible, is a list of do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, I am missing out on so much more that is here. Now, don't get me wrong. Does the Bible tell us what God expects from us? Absolutely it does. Does the Bible warn us against what God doesn't want us to do and sin? Yes, absolutely. But if that's all I see, I'm missing out on the other things. It's also an account of the history and the heart of mankind. That's in this Bible. It's also an instruction book for how to be holy. That's in this Bible. It's also a description of the character of the Creator of the universe. What He's like. All of that is in there. And if I'm just looking at do and do not, I'm missing all those other aspects. I need to see all of it. See the commands, absolutely. See everything. I believe that there are many Christians who fail to grow or even fall away completely because they do not develop a true love for the beauty of Scripture. They see it as a chore. They're not fascinated by it. They may know what it says, but they don't love it. And they don't love to spend time with it. I believe that'll lead us to falling away. It'll certainly lead us to not growing like we should. Some Scriptures are easy and clear. Some are, they require more thought. Some are flat out difficult. They are. And I absolutely believe God made it that way to force us to spend more time and to focus on what He's saying and to force us to grow. I'll give you an example. When we recently were going through the eldership process, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that many of the people here in this room spent more time in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 than you have probably ever spent in your entire lives. You looked at phrases and then you looked at them again. You looked at words and you looked at them again and again and again and again. And you looked in Greek dictionaries. Why? Because we wanted to make sure we got it right. We know God had told us what He wants. We wanted to make sure we got it right, didn't we? And so we worked. And we did everything we could on our part to learn what He wanted. Do you think God was happy with that? Absolutely He was. Now here's the thing. We need to study like that all the time. Every subject, every opportunity. Put that kind of effort into it. He'll be so pleased with us. Let me just say this. God did not make mankind to be stupid. Even though many have done that to themselves. God didn't make us that way. He gave us a powerful intellect to reason and to weigh thoughts and to make connections and to see problems and see the solutions to problems through His Word. He gave us the ability to do that. With such an intellect, does it surprise you that God has given us a Word that sometimes is challenging? Sometimes challenges us to look deeper in it than just glancing at it. And in 5 seconds, I have everything I need to know. He wants us to work in it and spend time in it and appreciate the beauty that's in it. Lazy people make poor Bible students. They also make dangerous Bible students. When I was growing up, here's my family practice for the Bible. I have a question from the Bible. This is how you take care of it. I just kind of want to know what God has to say on the subject, so I'm just going to flip it open and start reading. And there's the answer to my question. A number of people in my family approach the Bible like that. Let me say, this is a terrible use of the Bible. It is not showing an appreciation for what God wants. It is not trying to understand the mysteries that He's revealed. To do that is to use the Bible like it's a magic eight ball. And God never intended that. Never, ever intended that. Just looking at verses randomly out of context, boy, you do that long enough, you're going to get a hold of some really awkward verses. He wants us to see the whole picture. Don't study like that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. I have it up here for you. I want us this morning and always to develop a deeper love and appreciation for the beauty that's in Scripture. You know this verse. Take it to heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know that. We've said it so many times. But look at it. You be diligent. You be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Well, how can I be approved to Him? By looking at His Word and being able to rightly divide between right and wrong from His Word. Treat it like that. Let's look at some things together. Turn to Matthew 13, if you will. This past week, it's a good week. Good week. So many different things made it a good week. It started off as a good week with a brother coming back to Christ. You know, that's a good way to start. And it just built on it throughout the week. Early Tuesday morning, I got to spend some time with a good friend. We were just driving and talking about the Bible. And he said this to me. He said, the Bible is like a gold mine. The more you read it, the more you see that there's buried treasure all in it. You just have to find it. You just have to know how to look for it. It's there. And then Wednesday night, we come here and another good friend said to me after class, the more we understand about the Bible, the more we want to learn about it. And that's true, isn't it? The more you understand about a topic. And we've been going through Acts. And everybody knew Paul before we started that. And everybody knew some of the things that he did on those journeys. But when you learn more about him, don't you want to learn even more? It just opens you up. It makes you thirsty and hungry for these things. Treasure often has to be hunted for. Look at Matthew 13, verse 44. But it's worth the effort to the person who finds it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, literally, this is talking about the kingdom of heaven. I understand that. This man understands its worth, and he is joyfully willing to give up everything he has to buy it. Make the application, though, to God's Word, because I think the same attitude applies. If I am willing to do that toward God's Word, I see it as a treasure. Psalm 119, verse 162. I rejoice at your Word as one who finds great treasure. Turn to Psalm 1. Let's turn to the beginning of the book of Psalms together. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist here is speaking of the man who is blessed. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you delight in God's Word? Do you delight in it? And you just love to go through and spend time in it and see it unfolding. Do you think about it day and night? Do you meditate in it? Or do you just skim it? Do you just look at it before class? How do we treat this thing? Do you read it as a chore? How can we get better at this? I think one of the things we do, we may not think to do. When we pray, we ask for a lot of things. Ask God to help us love His Word more. That may seem like a strange request, but it's not. Lord, help me to love your Word more. I want to love it more. I want to see the beauty in it more. I'll tell you what, when I first obeyed the gospel, there were certain areas of Scripture I wasn't all that fond of. Leviticus is one of them. Just, you know, if you gave me my option of classes to teach, that one was probably not going to be on my list. I have thankfully grown up some since then. Leviticus is fantastic. It is a whole book about the holiness of God and how to approach a holy God. And here is how I came to appreciate it. Because I had looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. Maybe we just need to pray, Lord, put me in contact with somebody who loves your Word so I can learn from them. Because I promise you, you studied the book of Leviticus with Tom Holland, you will love it. You will come away loving it because he loves it. Maybe that's what I need. Maybe I need to be with someone who appreciates it more and more. Look at Psalm 12. Actually, I have it up here for you. Verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, what happens when I take words that are that pure and I put them in my heart? It makes me pure. It makes me desire pure things. Look at back in 119. Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. I want you to answer this question honestly. If somebody offered you $100 million right now and said, there's one catch. I will give you all of this money, but you can never read God's Word again. You can never hear it read again. You can never think about it or talk about it with anyone ever again. Would you make that trade? You can't read it. You can't hear it. You can't say it. You can't think about it. I'll give you $100 million. Would you make that trade? Because the psalmist here says, no way. No way would I trade his Word for anything physical. Turn to Psalm 119 if you're not already there. I want you to do me a favor. Over the next couple days, it's a long psalm. That's why I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning. 176 verses. Over the next couple days, read this. Read Psalm 119. And read it slowly. And let it be your prayer. Let it be your voice speaking these things. Because as you go through, the psalmist here is talking about God and His Word and how much it means to Him. Let it be my voice as I read through it and ask and go through these things. But we are going to read some of them because they're just too good not to. Look at verse 17. Psalm 119, verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. This is beautiful. Keep reading. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. Does that describe me? You rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Drop down to, well, we'll just keep reading, 25. My soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. And we could keep reading. We could just keep going. Look at the love and appreciation that the writer of Psalms, Psalm 19, has for God's word. That needs to be me. Now, what I want us to do is open our eyes to see some things that maybe we haven't seen in Scriptures before. I want to look at some examples of digging deeper in Scripture to see things that we would totally miss if we were just scratching the surface. I have 4 points I want us to bring out and look at together this morning. All of these have come, I didn't see them. For years and years, I just didn't see them. And then studying with others, it brought them out. Two of them were brought out to me this past week. And I want to share them with you because it's too good. It's too good not to. So we're going to look at 4 different points. Start in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. I am afraid that there may be some, when the phrase "turn to Leviticus" is spoken, an inward groan comes out. Oh man, what are we doing? What are we doing in Leviticus? Leviticus 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Speaking this to the children of Israel. Now, the skeptic, the one who doesn't believe God and doesn't appreciate His word at all, looks at this and says, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. Don't mix two kinds of materials in your clothes. Oh, come on. How arbitrary and ridiculous is this? That's what the skeptic says. The Christian may look at that and say, that's weird. Oh, well. That's the old law for you. Luckily, we don't have to follow that anymore because that's weird. Guys, don't just breeze through the verse. God has never said anything because He was bored. He has never said something because He didn't have anything better to do. There is something He wants us to see. Now, let's look through it again. Now, remember, as we understand Scripture, understand it in light of other Scriptures. What does this verse forbid? It forbids the mixing of things. Right? Don't mix the cattle. Don't mix the seeds. Don't mix the material that makes up your clothes. Don't mix. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Do you remember what God told them about the people of Canaan? Remember what He warned them about. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them or show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. Keep this in mind. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. And the next point he makes is, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, let's put these together. They were not to mix with the people of Canaan. Why? Because those people worshipped false gods. They worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh and Molech and Dagon. And you keep going. If it was there, they worshipped it. And God is saying, not you. You are my people. Do not mix with that stuff. It will carry you away from me. It'll cause you to curse me and turn your back on me. Don't do it. don't mix. Now, keep in mind, he's not saying don't mix with them because the color of their skin is different from yours. He's saying don't mix with them because they worship false gods. And they're going to lead you into that sort of thing. Were there people of the land who did become faithful Israelites? Yeah. We can read about Ruth, right? And you look at it in the context, you can read that Rahab did the same thing. So his point is, don't mix with those who worship false gods. Now think about that. What does God in Leviticus 19 require them to do on a daily basis? Don't mix your cattle. Don't mix your seeds. Don't mix your clothing. Would that remind you of something else? Every time you're out in the field with your cattle, can't mix these together. And every time you're out in your field planting seeds, I can't mix. And every time you're making new clothes, well, don't put the wool and that together. Keep them separate. And every time I'm coming in contact with people who worship Baal, what should be on my mind? I can't mix with that. See? Do we see now? This is not just an arbitrary statement he's making. He's conditioning them on a daily basis to make a spiritual point. One they needed to hear very much. And unfortunately, even though they did hear it, they didn't follow it. And you know that as well as I do in their history. You belong to Jehovah. This verse seems like foolishness if you take it out of context. But when you compare it with Scripture and you make the connections, it becomes so much more powerful. Righteousness and unrighteousness don't mix. Well, let's look at another one. Turn to Matthew 2. I actually want to make 2 points from Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. We'll focus on verses 14 and 15. But just to remind us, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. They were looking for him. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Herod was the Roman appointed king of the Jews, so he was not happy to hear that a new king of the Jews had been born. And you know what he's going to do? He's basically going to tell the wise men when they come, "Well, you go find him, and then tell me where he is so I can come and worship him with you." And we know that's a lie, because if you drop down to 16, when he realizes the wise men didn't do what he wanted, he kills all of these children, which is exactly what he was planning on doing from the beginning. He doesn't want this other king. But look at verse 11. When the wise men find Jesus, they worship him and they give him treasures that they brought in his honor. And we say they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are treasures fit for a king. They bring them and lay them down before the child. Look at verse 13. When they leave, an angel warns Joseph to flee to Egypt because Herod will try to kill this child. Now, here's a problem if you're Joseph and Mary. You've just been told to leave the country and go to Egypt. Well, here's the problem. They were poor. Scripture makes it very clear. Mark your places there in Matthew 2. We'll come back. But turn to Luke 2. We have to do a little thinking about this. But Scripture makes it clear that Joseph and Mary were a poor family. Luke chapter 2. When it was time for Jesus to be presented at the temple, the law required for sacrifice to be made. And notice what Luke tells us the sacrifice was that was made. Let's see, verse 22, to catch the context there. When the days of purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the Lord, the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So for him they offered either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know why they offered that? Because they were poor. Go back to Leviticus. Old dreaded Leviticus. Go back and see something else. Chapter 12. Leviticus 12. That was not what was supposed to have been offered. Leviticus 12, verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. Wait a minute. She brought either two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now what does Leviticus say? She's to bring a lamb and either a turtle dove or a pigeon. Now wait a second. Did Joseph and Mary just say, we're going to do whatever we want to do? Keep reading. Look at verse 8. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Joseph and Mary weren't able to bring a lamb. They didn't have the means to bring a lamb. Therefore, in the law of Moses, God made another opportunity there. If you can't afford to bring the lamb, you can bring two of this. What did they bring? They brought two of those things. Tells us that they're poor. Now, say all that to say this. Go back to Matthew 2. Joseph and Mary suddenly have to pick up and leave the country for Egypt. Would you have the money, most of us in this room, to just up and leave the country tomorrow? I think many of us would not, right? And we just read that this family is what? Extremely poor. Did they have the money to just up and leave and go to Egypt? They don't have the money. Wait a minute. Yeah, they do, don't they? Do they have the ability to go to Egypt? They do now, right? Because they have been brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. And now, this young child and his earthly family are able to flee to Egypt from Herod's wrath and be protected until such time as Herod dies. Providence. Not only is it providential, it's absolutely beautiful. But if you and I are skimming through Matthew, do we catch that? We don't catch that. We just keep reading. Notice how God has provided here for His Son and that earthly family who would raise His Son. Now, that's my first point from Matthew 2. Go back. Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15. I want to read this one as well. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken in the Lord by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that quote, out of Egypt I call my son, is from Hosea 11:1. Well, here's the whole verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, wait a second. Matthew uses the second part of that verse to refer to Jesus. But Hosea is not referring to Jesus here. He's referring to Israel. And if you look in the context of Hosea, the previous chapter and all around, and right, the verses right after this, God is reprimanding them for their idolatry. That's the context. So what happened here? Why does Matthew quote this? Did Matthew just mess up? That's what the skeptic would say. Skeptic would say, oh, Matthew, see, he's just pulling stuff out of the middle of verses, making it say whatever he wants. And even us as Christians, we might look at it and say, I don't know why he quoted that. Let's think about it a little more deeply. Is there a better way to look at it? I think there is. In Hosea, God is reminding Israel of everything that he had done. Just turn back there. Hosea. Hosea 11. Hosea chapter 11. And I'm not going to spend all the time on this, but look at the context as you're going through. And notice what he says afterwards, especially. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And then what is he going to say? All of the things that he did for Israel. Now, let's think about it. God showed his care for Israel from the very beginning, didn't he? Before they were even his people. At Sinai, they become his people. They make a covenant with him. He showed care for them even before that by bringing them out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. So he brought them out of bondage. He gave them and provided for them. He made a covenant with them, right? Brought them out of bondage of slavery into a relationship with them. What did Jesus do? What did he do for all mankind? Did he bring them out of bondage? Of slavery? He did. But it was a lot more serious than slavery. It was the bondage of sin. He brought them into a relationship with God that they couldn't have otherwise. And he gave them a new covenant. Do you see why Matthew quotes Hosea now? When we make that connection. Here, Israel, I brought you out, God says. I brought you out of that darkness. I brought you out of that bondage. I brought you into a covenant with me. And now Matthew chooses that same verse to talk about Jesus, who is going to be the one who brings people out of spiritual darkness, brings them into a covenant with God once again. That's not on accident. That's on purpose. But we'll miss that one so easily if we just skim over it. Look at the context in which these things are given. Incredible, incredible stuff. Not only is it instructive and faith building, it's beautiful, isn't it? When you see that providence and when you see God planning those things out. His word is powerful, it's fulfilling. Well, let's do one more. Mark chapter 8. I hope we've seen from the previous one. Context is of paramount importance. When you're reading a verse, don't just read a verse. Read what comes before it and read what comes after it and pay close attention to those things. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, a blind man is brought to Jesus to be healed. And you remember what happens. Jesus takes him out of town. He spits on his eyes and touches him and asks if he can see anything. Now look at verse 24. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Well, he sees some, but his eyesight is still not clear. So look at 25. Then Jesus, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So here you have a man who is completely blind. And Jesus spits on his eyes and he touches him. And now he can see somewhat better. And then Jesus finishes the healing and now he can see perfectly clear. And the question that comes up, the skeptic says, well, I guess Jesus just wasn't strong enough that day, huh? He just couldn't heal him in one shot. And for those of us who believe, this is weird, isn't it? Because every time Jesus heals somebody, how's he healed? They're perfectly healed. And when the apostles heal somebody, how are they healed? They're just perfectly and completely. And we look at this and say, you know, I don't know. That's weird. So what we have is a man who was blind. Then he can see somewhat. Then he can see perfectly clearly. Keep reading. Look at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now let's think back to what we just read. This is a parallel of the healing we just read about, isn't it? Go back to verse 11 and verse 12. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit. Can't you imagine how much Jesus did that? These Pharisees came out and they just want to argue. They don't want to listen. And Jesus just says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given. What were the Pharisees? They were blind. They rejected him. Absolutely blind. Well, what about the other people? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah or another prophet. That's better, isn't it? That's better than just denying that he's from heaven at all. At least those acknowledge that he was sent by God. So it's somewhat clearer, isn't it? They at least acknowledge that he was a prophet. It's not clear enough, though, is it? This Jesus is from God. He's a great prophet. All true, but not enough, right? I'll never get to heaven just believing that Jesus is from God and was a great prophet. I'm going to have to believe more than that, right? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Now what's the eyesight like? Perfectly clear. Pharisees were blind. Even the others who wanted to believe, they understood something about him, but it wasn't clear enough. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. perfectly clear, and it absolutely parallels the situation of the healing with the blind man that we just read about. Yet how many times have we read through that? We read 22 through 25 and we see the blind man and say, I don't know what Jesus is doing here. And then we read 27 through 29 and say, well, yeah, that's good. And we never make the connection between those two. It is right in front of us. Got to slow down. Got to take some time with those things. And when we do, does it make you appreciate Matthew 8 more? It does me. These things are absolutely beautiful. And I don't know how many times I missed that. Turn to Psalm 19. We'll end with this. We could go on and on. I make these points this morning because I don't want us to miss out. My friend was right. This is an absolute gold mine. Am I mining it for gold? Am I spending time and digging deeper in it to see those things and making the connection? Now, look here. You get better at that as you go along, as you have more experience studying, and as you study with people who are better Bible students. All four of these points I made came from people who were much better Bible students than me, and they shared it, and it made me better. And I hope it's done the same thing for you this morning. The Bible is a treasure chest. Do we dig deeper? Do we love this word? Look at Psalm 19, verse 7. I love it when we sing this. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I love this last part. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There is great reward for keeping God's word. Are you doing that this morning? Go ahead and get your psalm books out.